Well, this morning we continue in the Olivet Discourse of our Lord. It's our fifth week in the Olivet Discourse. As we know by now, it's recorded in Mark 13, in Matthew 24, and in Luke 21. And I want us to recall the setting here. In Matthew 23, Jesus was still in the temple, speaking to some scribes and Pharisees. He pronounced seven woes on them. And he said to them, Matthew 23:33, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." And then in Matthew 23:35 and 36, Jesus said to them, scribes and Pharisees, "That upon you will fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Truly I say to you," he said, "all these things will come upon this generation." Well, Jesus then left the temple for the last time. It's either Tuesday late or Wednesday late. And he walked with his disciples across the Kidron Valley and sat down on the Mount of Olives. And they're looking back at the temple. And his disciples are looking across at these magnificent temple buildings. And they were magnificent. And they're remarking to Jesus, "Teacher, look at these beautiful buildings." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another that will not be torn down." And this must have been a very dismaying thought to them. They asked him, "Lord, when will these things happen? And what's going to be the sign that these things are going to be fulfilled?" And the temple was everything to the Jews. It was their place of worship, their one place of worship, the place where God had placed his name. Jesus said there's going to be false messiahs, there'll be wars, there'll be famines, and there'll be earthquakes. And they were going to face hostility and persecution, both before the Jewish religious leaders and before the civil courts. And he told them the temple was going to be desecrated by pagan worship. And we've seen that all these things did indeed occur before the temple and the city fell. In verse 24 now of Mark 13, Jesus began to tell his disciples of other events that would occur, and he gave them the time frame. He said, "In those days after that tribulation." Matthew's account, "immediately after those days." Immediately after the tribulation of those days. Jesus said there would be no time gap between the time of tribulation that he just described and the events that he would now describe in verses 24 through 27 and in the parallel accounts in Matthew and Luke. And over the past 3 weeks, we've addressed three of the major questions raised in the Olivet Discourse. First, what was the abomination of desolation? We saw that that was the Romans coming into the temple and setting up their pagan worship. It may also have included the civil war among Jewish warring factions that was going on in the killing of one another in the temple. And we addressed the question, what's meant by the tribulation of those days, which is what Jesus was describing here. And what is meant by the words, "The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from the sky," or from heaven. And last week we showed that the darkening of the sun and the moon and the stars is an often used symbolic phrase that we find in the Old Testament frequently and in the New Testament. And it's a metaphor for God's coming in judgment on a people or a nation. And that here in the Olivet Discourse, the darkening of the sun, the moon, and the stars was a metaphor for the judgment of God on Jerusalem and the nation of Israel that had crucified his son. Just as Jesus had prophesied that very day in the temple when he was speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees. So two questions remain for us to address. And I know this is a difficult passage for everybody, but we have to try and understand what Jesus was saying to us, and we must give due credence to every word he spoke. So, the two questions that remain, what is meant by his words in Mark 13, 26 and 27, also in Matthew, that they will see the sign of the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Now, I know our minds immediately run to the end of the age. But Jesus said all these things would happen before that generation passed away. So the question is, could these words refer to events in or near 70 AD? And I believe they do. The other question is, what is meant by the words this generation? Because this whole passage and our understanding of this whole passage hinges on those words. Truly I say to you. You understand, he introduced these words with his statement of solemnity. Amen, amen, I say to you. Verily, verily, I say to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, we can't ignore those words. We are not free to do that. So we're going to take this second question first. And I believe that these words of our Lord, recorded in all three accounts of the Olivet Discourse, must control our understanding of everything he had said before in verses 5 through 29, unless, and only unless, there is some sound biblical reason for not giving full credence to these words of Jesus. The statement of our Lord, this one, is the one which all who come to the Olivet Discourse have to address. We have no warrant to simply ignore them, as many do. Many see a prophecy of future events here, but they have to disregard these words in order to do that. So the question is, did Jesus really mean what he said? That everything of which he had just spoken would occur before that generation passed away? The word translated generation, genea, in Greek, G-E-N-E-A. And I encourage you all, when we're done here today, pull up your sermon audio. It'll be up there by 4 o'clock. And you can check out all of these things for yourself. You'll be able to slow it down, pause it, and look these things up. But this word, generation, every time it's used, of the 42 times it's used in 31 different passages in the New Testament, it speaks of a period of 40 years. And or of people alive at that time. I'm not going to read all 42, but I'm going to read you some of them. First of all, we have this very usage right here in all three. That's three of them. And then we have some fairly unremarkable passages. Matthew 1:17, he speaks of the generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations. And then from David to the Babylonian exile, 14 more generations. From Babylon to Messiah, 14 more generations. Clearly, references to these 40-year periods. Mary, in the Magnificat, all generations will count me blessed. She says mercy is upon generation after generation. Acts 13:36. Poor David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. Acts 14:16, in the generations gone by. And you can see how this word is used in past ages and generations. Jesus, Matthew 11:16, to the crowds, what shall I compare to this generation? And then Matthew 12:38, and many other passages, he begins to speak of an evil and adulterous generation, speaking of that generation. He calls it a wicked generation. He says, no sign will be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah the prophet. He calls it an unbelieving generation, an unbelieving and perverted generation, an adulterous and sinful generation, a perverse generation, Peter called it. In Philippians 2:14, as we saw Wednesday night, a crooked and perverse generation. And then, in Matthew 23:36, where we began, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. he must suffer many things, Luke 17:25, and be rejected by this generation. The fact is, every one of these 42 times this word genao is used, it speaks of a period of 40 years and or of people alive at that time. Now some, in order to fit Jesus' words here into a dispensational system that was really invented by men over the past 150 years, they attempt to give genao a meaning it doesn't have anywhere else in Scripture. And they claim that here and here alone, the word generation doesn't mean generation. Here it must mean a race of people, the Jewish race. Some of the false prophets of the 20th century, after Israel had been reestablished as a political entity in 1948, and ignoring the demonstrative pronoun here, this generation, came up with this novel theory that the generation of which Jesus was speaking began in 1948. And then they claimed Jesus is going to return when? 1988, within that generation. Of course, that proved to be false prophecy. And while every one of the contemporary false prophets was wrong about everything else, they did understand, didn't they, that the word generation means a period of 40 years. Now, Albert Schweitzer, brilliant man that he was, did understand that. He said Jesus meant that he was going to return in 40 years. But he was wrong. He was deluded. Others have sought to untangle this, what they see as a dilemma, by claiming to see a dual fulfillment of Jesus' prophecies here. But that idea doesn't solve the problem, and it creates even more difficulties. Either those things occurred before that generation passed away, or they didn't. So we're left with one other possibility. All these things actually did occur during that generation. And if that is the case, we have to then ask, was the coming of the Son of Man a literal bodily coming, as it will be at the end of time, or was it metaphorical? And we're going to look to answer that question here this morning. So we look to the meaning of the words Jesus used. Mark 13:26. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels or messengers and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. I know you hear that and you're thinking end times. It doesn't have to be end times, though. In fact, Matthew says here, 24:30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the land will mourn. Now, your Bible may say all the tribes of the earth, but the word here can mean land or earth. And every time we see the word tribes in the New Testament, 31 times we see this word, it refers either to a particular tribe of Israel, to all the tribes of Israel, or to the tribes of Israel in distinction to the Gentiles. The word only refers to the Jews. So, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, all the tribes of the land will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with great power and glory. And then in terms of gathering the elect, Matthew's identical with Mark. Now, where do these words come from? The Son of Man coming in a cloud. Well, we read earlier. Daniel 7:13. But understand, Daniel wasn't writing of Jesus coming to earth, but of his being exalted to the right hand of the Father, of his coming up to his Father. Here's Daniel 7:13. He has a vision. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. Where's he coming? He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, I've considered the possibility that in view of the fact that Jesus here drew upon this language of his exaltation in Daniel, that maybe he was speaking of his coming up in a cloud to his Father to be seated at his right hand. Now, the problem with that is that that occurred in 30-31 A.D. It didn't occur after the tribulation of 70 A.D. Now, this is also true of the idea of Jesus coming by his Spirit, by the way, at Pentecost, because that also occurred in 30-31 A.D., just a few days after he ascended to his Father and was exalted. But Daniel does give us a hint as to what this is all about, and we'll see that before we're through here this morning. So let's get back to our question. Is it reasonable and consistent with the rest of Scripture to understand Jesus' words as saying that these events that he's talking about in Mark 13, 26, and 27 would occur before that generation passed away, immediately after the tribulation that preceded the events of 70 A.D. Because our choice is either that, or we're going to have to go back into verses 5 through 25 and find a way to move all of those events far into the future near the time of Jesus' return. Or do we understand the events of verse 5 through 25 as occurring as of 70 A.D. and the events of just verses 26 and 27 as occurring near the time of Christ's return? So I hope we see the weight of the difficulty here. I would hope it is clear. It should be clear that from verse 5 through verse 23, and I believe it's until verse 25, that Jesus was responding to their question, what's going to be the sign that the temple is going to be destroyed? And that Jesus was speaking of events between that period of 30 and 70 A.D. But with respect to verses 26 and 27 now, we're left with these two possibilities. Either Jesus was speaking symbolically of his coming in judgment on Jerusalem and the nation of Israel in 70 A.D., or he was speaking of his return in glory at the last day. Now, what's the problem? Well, one of these possibilities is in outright conflict with Jesus' words in verse 30. While some see the other as contrary to what seems to be the plain meaning of the words of verses 26 and 27. So again, I hope we see the weight of this problem here. So how do we resolve it? I'm going to resolve it by Jesus' words in verse 30. I'm not going to toss those aside. I cannot do that. The question is, does Scripture show us a way that we can understand those events in verses 26 and 27 as having occurred or at least begun before and as of 70 A.D.? Remember last week, we saw that the darkening of the sun, the moon, and the stars is a frequent metaphor in Scripture for God's coming in judgment on a people or a nation. And so now we're going to look to see, does Scripture speak of God coming in judgment? Does Scripture speak of God coming in judgment in a cloud or by some other metaphor? I think you know the answer. Isaiah 19:1, the oracle concerning Egypt. Now, God's going to judge Egypt. He said he was through Isaiah. And here's what Isaiah wrote. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. He then says the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. Idols aren't real. This is clearly metaphorical language. Idols aren't real. They can't tremble. But he's making a point here. In Psalm 18:9, he bowed the heavens also and came down. Again, the word came or coming in connection with judgment. With thick darkness under his feet, he rode upon a cherub and flew. He sped upon the wings of the wind. Figurative language, folks. Obviously, Yahweh didn't ride on a cherub. And then Micah 1:3. Behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. Again, he's talking about judgment. How do we know? Well, hear the rest of it. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a deep space. Now, he's talking about Old Testament here, folks. And this is for the rebellion of Jacob. And this language is very similar to what we read of the end times in Revelation. All these are metaphors for the coming judgment of God. And of even greater significance in this regard are Jesus' words as he sent out his disciples to heal and to proclaim the coming of the kingdom of God. Matthew 10:23. He says to his disciples, as he sent them out, whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. That sounds an awful lot like the language he's using here in Mark 13. And then in Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. And this is admittedly a description very much like what will happen when Christ returns at the end of time. But then look what Jesus says here in Matthew 16:28. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. In Luke 9:27, Jesus again speaking to his disciples in a crowd. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. So the disciples were not going to finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man came. Some of those standing there as Jesus spoke would still be alive, will not taste death until they saw the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then, on the night before he died, perhaps the next night or two nights later, just a day or two after the Olivet Discourse, Jesus was betrayed by Judas, and then he was taken into custody and brought before the Sanhedrin. And Matthew 26:63, the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And what did Jesus say to him? Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, this was the third time. Olivet Discourse makes the fourth, where Jesus had used this very language. So how do we resolve this? Well, one writer puts it this way, and I agree with him. Jesus must be referring to an event in their first century lifespans. Another says Jesus is not suggesting that Caiaphas is going to witness the end of the space and time continuum, nor will he look out his window one day and observe a human figure flying downwards. Caiaphas will witness the events that follow Jesus' crucifixion, though. He's going to witness the rise of a group of disciples, this writer says, claiming that he had been raised from the dead, and the events which would accelerate toward the final clash of the Jews with Rome. There was rebellion against Rome, remember, during 66 to 70 AD. This was a rebellion of the Jews that was crushed by Rome in 70 AD. And when they see that, they're going to realize Jesus was telling them the truth. He's going to be vindicated as a true prophet. Caiaphas, the writer goes on, will witness events that will show Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the anointed one of God, in whom and through whom God was setting up his eternal kingdom. Now, back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Another writer says this, and I agree with this. Jesus is using Daniel 7:13 as a prediction of that authority which he exercised in 70 A.D. when the Jewish nation and its leaders who had condemned him and killed him would be overthrown, and Jesus was vindicated, was given all power, remember, by the Ancient of Days. He received his everlasting dominion and would display it within that generation by an act of judgment on the nation which had presumed to judge him. Then they'll see for themselves that their time of power is ended, that it's to him that the Father had given all power, all authority in heaven and on earth. One more. As in the book of Daniel, the coming of the Son of Man on the clouds of heaven was never conceived as a form of space travel, but as a symbol for the mighty reversal of fortunes of national Israel. The old order was coming to an end. Something new had come. And Jesus said, you can't take new wine and put it into old wineskins. The old had to be done away with. It was rendered obsolete. Three times in Matthew, Jesus used this same language as we have in the Olivet Discourse to say to both his disciples and his enemies that they would see and understand that the Son of Man had come into his kingdom and was sitting at the right hand of power. Now, do I claim a 100% understanding of all that Jesus said? Absolutely not. I've wrestled with this for 10 years now. This is the fourth time I've had to come and preach on this subject, on this passage. And it always comes back to the same thing. Will I take Jesus at his word, even though I may not fully understand? Absolutely. And I believe that given Jesus' words in verse 30, this is the best way to understand what he's saying here regarding the Son of Man coming. Now, others take a different view of Jesus' words. Some of those are men whom I have great respect for, whom I read frequently. But on the other hand, as we've noted, to say that Jesus was here speaking of his return in glory at the end of time, you have to disregard Jesus' words of verse 30. Or you have to start redefining words and give them meanings they don't really have. You also have to start moving all those first century events into the future. I just don't see how that's even a possibility, frankly. Another interpretation is that the tribulation of those days, we see in verse 24, refers not only to the period leading up to 70 A.D., but to the entire period between the beginning of that tribulation and the day of Christ's return. It's a better explanation, but I don't think it's satisfying. And then there's another group that sees Jesus as speaking in the first 23 verses of Mark 13 of events leading up to and including 70 A.D., but see the events described by Jesus here in verses 24, 25, 26, and 27 as referring to Jesus' second coming at the end of time. But they come to the conclusion, in part, due to the fact that this language sounds like what most people believe will occur at the second coming. And in part it does. Language of the darkening of the sun, moon, and stars and of the coming of Son of Man. It doesn't sound like, to our minds, what happened in 70 A.D. But as we've seen, that same language was used extensively in the Old Testament when God came in judgment on a nation or on a people. This astronomic kind of phenomena is often used in Scripture to describe the overturning of earthly kingdoms and great moral and spiritual changes coming on the world. Well then, and this is the view that I hold, Jesus is going to return bodily at the end of time to gather us all to himself. But this coming of Christ is symbolic in judgment upon the nation of Israel in 70 A.D. This coming of which Jesus spoke wasn't a visible, bodily, physical appearance of Jesus coming to earth. although that will most assuredly occur at the end of time. And they will see him in 70 AD in a sense that they're going to understand he was every bit the Messiah he said he was. Well, now we turn to verse 27. And then he will send forth the angels or messengers, same word in Greek. And Matthew writes, with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Now that latter phrase refers to the whole earth, the whole world. And in Scripture, the sound of the trumpet often announced the coming of the Lord, whether in victory or in judgment or in a time of worship. Here it's likely an allusion to the coming of the kingdom of God into the world, which Jesus had kept telling them was at hand. Think about what was happening in 70 AD. With the destruction of the temple, there was no place for the worship of Judaism. Judaism was ended. The old order was ended. We weren't going to put new wine into old wineskins. So Jesus was saying the new order was going to come. The new order had come. And in that vein, Jesus said, and he will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Now, as I said, these words are generally understood to speak of the whole world, the entire universe. And because of this, some people read this and think, well, Jesus is here changing his focus now from Jerusalem to the entire world. And there's some truth in that. But then they say, well, therefore, he must be speaking of his return at the end of the age. No. Jesus coming with his angels and a great trumpet will certainly be part of his final return. But the assumption that many make here, and I believe wrongly, is that Jesus is speaking here of the final gathering of his elect. But folks, he could also be speaking just as easily of the very beginning of the harvest through the proclamation of the gospel throughout the world. And in light of verse 30, that must be the case. Not a reference to the end time harvest, but to the worldwide gathering of believers in Christ that's still occurring today. This marked the end of the Jewish age and the beginning of the times of the gathering of the Gentiles into Christ that began when? During that generation. Gospel preaching by faithful messengers, God gathering his elect today into his kingdom from the four corners of the world. That doesn't wait till the future, and it didn't end in 70 AD. I believe no other reading gives full credence to the words of Jesus than that he was saying he came symbolically in judgment on Israel before that generation passed away. In all three accounts of the Olivet Discourse, all three evangelists record that after speaking those words, Jesus then spoke a parable of a fig tree. Verse 28 and 29, he said, now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he or it is near, right at the door. When a fig tree puts forth its leaves, you know summer's near. When you see all these things happening, wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, false messiahs, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. All these things were going to be signs of the judgment that was about to come. And then in verse 30, all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record that Jesus then said, all these things would take place before that generation passed away. There were historians alive at the time of the fall of Jerusalem who wrote some pretty amazing things about what happened during that time, in the days when Jerusalem fell. We've mentioned the Jewish historian Josephus, a Pharisee, a general in the Jewish army, secular man, not a believer in Christ, had made some kind of personal peace with General Titus that kept him alive and got him through the devastation of 66 to 70 A.D. And he was still around in 75 A.D. to write about what had occurred. And here's what he wrote in Wars of the Jews, Book 6, Chapter 5, Verse 3. Now, I'm not vouching for the accuracy of what he said. I am vouching for the fact that he wrote it down. You can pick up Josephus and read it. He said, besides these signs which he talked about, a few days after that feast, speaking of Pentecost, on the 21st day of the month Artemisius, a certain prodigious and incredible phenomenon appeared. I suppose the account of it would seem to be a fable were it not related by those that saw it. So he's saying, look, I know this is going to be hard to believe. And were not the events that followed it of so considerable a nature as to deserve such signals? For, before sunsetting, chariots and troops of soldiers in their armor were seen running about in the clouds and the surrounding of cities. I'm not saying it happened. I'm saying people testified that it happened. Moreover, at that feast which we call Pentecost, as the priests were going by night into the inner court of the temple, as their custom was, to perform their sacred ministrations, they said that in the first place they felt a quaking, they heard a great noise, and after that they heard a sound as of a great multitude saying, let us remove hence. Josephus, Book 5, Chapter 3, says that shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem, a portent like a sword glittering as a star appeared in the heavens. And then there's a Roman historian, no believer in Christ he, named Tacitus. He lived from 56 to 120 A.D. He wrote two major works. He's considered the most important Roman historian. One book is the Annals, the other is called Histories. And in Histories, Book 5, Verse 13, he wrote, writing about 115 A.D., in the sky appeared a vision of armies in conflict, of glittering armor. A sudden lightning flash from the clouds lit up the temple. The doors of the holy place abruptly opened. A superhuman voice was heard to declare that the gods were leaving it. And in the same instant came the rushing tumult of their departure. Few people placed a sinister interpretation upon this. The majority were convinced that the ancient scriptures of their priests alluded to the present as the very time when the Orient would triumph and from Judea would go forth men destined to rule the world. Eusebius, having read those two, 325 A.D., wrote, for before the setting of the sun, chariots and armed troops were seen throughout the whole region in midair, wheeling through the clouds and encircling the cities. Again, obviously, I can't vouch for the truth of what they wrote. 75 A.D., 116 A.D., 325 A.D. I can vouch for the fact that Tacitus and Josephus were alive in 70 A.D., and they did write these things. I'm going to say again, when it comes to prophecy, nobody has all the answers. I don't pretend to. And you think back to the Gospels, even the disciples had little, if any, understanding of Old Testament prophecies. And that's pretty amazing, given that the Old Testament prophecies were being fulfilled right in their midst, in Christ. And I said it last week, there are greater errors and difficulties in the church today than error in understanding prophecy. And we have to resist the inclination when we come to any passage in Scripture to seek to prove some position we hold. Every time we go in with a presupposition, we close our minds. So we always have to come to Scripture looking to find truth, looking to find correction, looking even to find rebuke, because all Scripture is given and inspired by God for those purposes. And let me say it again. One's salvation doesn't depend on one's understanding of this Olivet Discourse. It depends on his acknowledging his sinful state before God and his need for somebody from outside himself to make an atonement for his sins. and that somebody is Christ. But what we have here in these four verses, 24 through 27, is language that was used throughout the Old Testament to depict the coming of the judgment of God. Language that was used again by Christ in the days before the Olivet Discourse and in the day after. And it's used many places to describe the horror of God's judgment on a people. And I would say to you, there's no denying that the passages we have looked at show there is a sound scriptural basis for the view that all these words of our Lord were spoken as metaphors for God's coming in judgment on Jerusalem and Israel in 70 AD. And let us also never forget, there's great news for believers. Because as we're going to read in Matthew 25, and in the remainder of the words that we read in Mark, Matthew, and Luke, there's a day when Christ is going to return bodily. And he's going to raise all men bodily. He promised to do that, John 5, 28 and 29. And that day is going to be a day of judgment for all men, but it's going to be a day of celebration for those who are trusting in Jesus Christ. God's judgment, it's real. It's certain. So please don't live your life not surrendering yourself to Him, not coming to Him, crying out for His forgiveness. And as to the day of His return, which we're going to turn to next Lord's Day, Jesus said, there aren't going to be any signs. There will be no signs. Luke 12:40, you too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. He's going to return at a day when no one expects Him. Suddenly, Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians 5:2, for you yourselves know full well the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. So our Lord says to us, let's always be prepared. Please always be prepared. Be ready. Be always on the alert, because we don't know that day and hour. Well, verse 32, Jesus will begin to speak of the day of His return. And we're going to pick up there next week, Lord willing. So let's take a moment, reflect on the things Christ has shown us this morning, and then let each of us examine himself, and then we will gather at His table.